It is now time for our lecture, and we'll be honored by Brother Carol Licklider, and he has requested I read 1 John, the 4th chapter, 7th verses through the 21st.
Good evening, friends of the Bible School. It was with some apprehension that I answered Brother Robert Miller's letter inviting me to give the lecture on Saturday evening, because looking at the calendar, I could see that that was at the end of the week, and every speaker who comes at the end of the week always has certain fears that everything he's going to say has already been said. Well, this is perhaps true, but in keeping with the theme for this year, the stress on basic principles, I'm sure that we cannot hear too many times the basic truths that we must master so well. I found myself several times in response to Brother Ben's prodding, being behind the serving line, helping serve the food. And I noticed particularly the children coming by tend to favor the old standby favorite foods: potatoes, gravy, the simple foods. And if there happened to be something a little bit different on the menu, many of them would shy away from it. We're not too much different in spiritual food. The spiritual food that we thrive on is the basic, fundamental spiritual food of which we have been served so generously this week. Now we can go from this place to face our daily lives better fit. This spiritual food that we have been served. As we near the close of another Bible school, it would be appropriate that we contemplate a little bit on some fundamental points. One, why am I at this Bible school? Two, what have I learned at this school to bring me closer to God? And three, what changes must I make in my daily living to draw myself to God? These questions must be ones of self-examination. Each of us can answer only to and only for ourselves. For God knows our very thoughts, so it's useless for us to try to fool God. We can fool our friends, our parents, and our acquaintances if we wish, and perhaps we can even fool ourselves. But we sometimes find living in a dream world more pleasant than facing reality. But if we have paid any attention to our classes and lectures this week, we have certainly been exposed to the truth of God's word and purpose, so that we can answer these fundamental questions of self-examination. One thing I hope we have all learned is that God's plan and purpose for the earth and for mankind is quite simple and within the capability of any of us to comprehend if we really want to. I've noticed several nights this week groups of people gathering after the evening lecture, looking into the sky. Happened we were looking for a particular thing this week, an unusual phenomena in the form of a comet. But as we gaze into the sky on a clear night, we are awed by the magnitude of the visible portion of the universe. If we're fortunate enough to look through a large telescope, we are even more impressed as the countless stars and heavenly bodies are brought into our view. And science is constantly making us aware of the exact preciseness as well as the vastness of God's creation. We marvel when the mathematical calculations of our space scientists place a space vehicle to pass exactly so many miles from another planet in our solar system and in an exact second of a day. Now just try to extend your thinking on beyond our solar system into the seemingly endless universe. It makes us realize that behind all this is a creator who works with an exactness and a thoroughness. Now our concern need be only what our creator has planned for this tiny part of the universe called Earth, upon which we live and breathe. Our creator's word to us, the Bible, gives his plan for this earth and for you and for me as individuals upon this earth. But we must search out this plan by study. Thus we have the answer to our first question of self-examination. If your reason for being at this Bible school has been anything other than to learn about or learn more about God's plan for the earth and your part in it, then it is questionable as to whether you have personally benefited by being here. Now, you may have come to the Bible school because your parents or your grandparents or someone wanted you to and made it possible for you to be here. But remember, your presence doesn't help them. It can only help you. And you can be helped only if your position with respect to God has been helped. For mankind must approach or draw nigh unto God. In terms of chess, it's your first move. So hopefully, as you think over this week, you can compile a list of answers to the second question. What have I learned at this school to bring me nearer to God? As we contemplate God, we should keep in mind the words of Isaiah 55, 9 and 10, where we are told, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And Isaiah continues on in the 13th verse of that same chapter to give us God's purpose when he says, "God's word shall go forth to accomplish that which he pleases." You will note the emphasis that I placed on the word "he." It is what God pleases that is important, not what man pleases. Proverbs 1:7 tells us, "The fear or respect of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And in Proverbs 3:5 we are told, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding or wisdom." As we study the history of the relationship between God and man, we find mankind in a constant struggle with himself. We find man constantly struggling with himself as to whether he will do his own will, following his own wisdom, or whether he will do God's will. And this problem got an early start in the history of mankind. In the third chapter of Genesis, verse 8, we are told of Adam and Eve hiding themselves in the Garden of Eden from the presence of the Lord. They heard the voice of God calling to them, "Where art thou?" You think that God did not know where they were? Surely this question from God was asked for the benefit of Adam and Eve, for certainly they needed to ponder on where they were with respect to God. This is a question that man must always keep uppermost in his mind, for man's will must become God's will. In your self-examination, this question must ring in your ears. Where art thou? since you must approach God, is your movement in the right direction? Are you moving closer or further away? Or perhaps worst of all, not moving at all. A perfection can be achieved only when man can direct his efforts so that his will does become God's will. And this requires perfect obedience to that which God requires. We're told that only one man, Jesus, has been able to do this. Therefore, we do have an example to look to. By studying Jesus, by studying what Jesus did and said, we have a guide or a model for our efforts. We have a hope that through his help, we too may attain perfection. Now, Jesus spent a relatively short lifetime upon this earth. Of the 32 or 33 years that he was here, 30 years of that time was spent in preparation to do God's will. Only 3.5 years were spent in what was spoken of as his ministry, that is, in teaching and preaching the good news of the kingdom to be established on the earth. And at the same time that he was doing this teaching and preaching, he was developing a group of followers or disciples to continue his work. As we study the life of Jesus and his teachings, it becomes very apparent that he thoroughly learned God's word. We can find instance after instance where Jesus quoted passages from the Old Testament to answer questions or to make a point. As Luke tells us in chapter 4, 16 to 21, Jesus began his ministry by reading from the scriptures, from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And if we read from John, the fourth chapter, if we read from Luke, the fourth chapter, beginning at the 16th verse, we have an account of this moment. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' Likewise, as the first words of his ministry were a direct quotation from the word of God, so were the last words of his lifetime that are recorded. For as Jesus was dying on the cross, the words that came from his lips were a quotation from Psalm 31, verse 5, where he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.'" During the time of Jesus' ministry, the well-known men of great learning and respect dominated the communication media. This is a term we've become quite familiar with in the last couple of years. We'll hear so much about the communication media, the news, the discussion, the thought. Who controls? Well, in Jesus' time, there was a group who exercised control of communications between people, of thought. The words of an unknown had to be checked with the authorities to see if his words were valid. The authorities of Jesus' day were the scribes and the leaders of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And this was accomplished due to the fact that the place where thought was exchanged was in the synagogue. And these were the rulers or leaders of the synagogue. So they exercised a very effective control on the communication media of that day. We have recorded for us in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the many conflicting encounters between Jesus and these authorities of that day. Jesus constantly attempted to cause the leaders of the people to consider the spirit of their laws as well as the letter. He was constantly confronting them with the "where art thou" approach. Now, the law of the people and the law to which Christ gave perfect obedience was the law of Moses. You may hear it said that Jesus set aside the law of Moses, but in his Sermon on the Mount, he was very explicit in Matthew 5:17 that he came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. In fact, he continued on in verse 18 to say that not one small change, such as a letter I or the dot of a letter I, should be changed till all of the law and the prophets be fulfilled. Now, when Moses presented God's law as he had received it on Mount Sinai, the basic principles were embodied in what is commonly called the Ten Commandments. This is also referred to as the Decalogue, Deca, 10, the Decalogue of the Law of Moses. These 10 basic principles were then expanded in detail to cover almost every possible situation in the lives of the people, till it became a burden that none but Jesus could bear in perfect obedience. Perhaps we should examine the law of Moses to see what it was or is, and what we should understand about it. It's plain from the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments that principles of right and wrong, or moral conduct, are not to be derived from human standards and the verdict of society. Morality is to be derived from God and His declarations and one's relationship of subordination to God. Right and wrong are not determined by the voice of society, but by the voice of God. I'd like to repeat that. Right and wrong are not determined by the voice of society, but by the voice of God. Now, we in this country live in a democratic society based upon the fundamental principle of majority rule, at least from an idealistic point of view. Decisions affecting our daily lives are made with regard to benefit to the largest group, our lawmakers. Probably most of our family decisions and even our ecclesial decisions are made on the majority rule principle. In fact, it seems that society tends to carry this over in their relationship to God. That is, what the majority wants must be what God wants. Now, Christ told us to be obedient to the laws of man so long as they do not conflict with God's law, when he said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's." The words I quoted a moment ago from Isaiah 55, 9 and 10 remind us of God's infinite wisdom and purposes. Man can no more change God's plan and purpose than he can change God's creation, the universe. Each has been set out with infinite precision and exactness and will continue as such to accomplish God's purpose. Now, the Ten Commandments outline the broad principles of God's moral law. Some are expressed in the positive and some in the negative. From these, we can find the limits of conduct that constitute acceptable obedience to God's requirements. Maybe you haven't read the Ten Commandments for a while. Let's turn to Exodus 20 and take a look at them. Exodus, the 20th chapter. We'll start with the third verse. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now these first four, which we have read, beginning with verse 3 of this chapter through verse 11, these are called the first table of the law, and outline man's duty to God. Now if we continue on, verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And so thus, the next six commandments, that is from commandment 5 through 10, verses 12, 17 through 17, are called the second table of the law and outline man's duty to his fellow man. Thus, if we look at it this way, Jesus was changing nothing, but simply summarizing when he said in Matthew 22, the 37th to the 40th verses, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus was not setting aside the law. He was simply emphasizing the true meaning or the spirit of the law rather than its letter. In the giving of the law at Sinai, Moses first communicated to the people the body of principles known as the Ten Commandments and then the applicatory precepts. Careful study of the individual statutes shows the specific commands to be rooted in the basic principles set forth in the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. The individual commands of a judicial, civil, or political nature could be classified into three groups. In Exodus 20 chapter, from the 23rd to the 33rd chapter of Exodus, the various laws could be lumped under the heading the Book of the Covenant. In Leviticus, the 17th to the 26th chapters, as the Holiness Code, and then there are miscellaneous laws throughout Deuteronomy, especially in chapters 21 to 25. Now, since man is inherently sinful and lawless, social life must come under some regulation. And so it was in Old Testament times. Both Jews and Gentiles found themselves subject to law. Or was the civil law, the civil legislation of the law of Moses, too different from that of the surrounding heathen nations? The Code of Hammurabi has much in common with the civil legislation portion of the law of Moses. and other ancient statues are found among non-Jewish nations reading very much the same as the Law of Moses. Well, basic principles of right and wrong are pretty much the same everywhere and for all people. The difference was that in the Israelite society, the regulatory laws were recognized as being declared through God's prophets and with divine authority. Whereas in other nations, the authority behind the codes or laws was the voice of tradition or the voice of the state. Now, I want to repeat that, because that's a very basic and very fundamental thing. The difference between the Israelite society and the heathen nations about them was that for the Israelites, the laws were recognized as being declared through God's prophets and with divine authority. Whereas in the heathen nations, the authority behind their laws was the voice of tradition or the voice of the state or of man. The detailed prescriptions of the Law of Moses were to the end that there might be peace and order, whether in the operations of the nation of Israel, the family, or in other spheres of human interrelations. The dignity of the individual was to be preserved. A high premium was set on selflessness and consideration of others. Now, for a group of people who had just emerged from years of slavery in Egypt, God found it necessary to provide explicit detail to guide their actions, thus explaining the fine detail of instruction contained in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. When Brother John Peake was here for the June gathering, he referred to these people at this particular time as being slave-minded. And Brother Ted O'Kelly, in a recent series of articles in The Advocate magazine, A Lesson from the Tabernacle, referred to the same thing, describing the condition of the people coming out of the slavery of Egypt, how the law had to be detailed for instruction to require obedience, that they could follow. But Jesus, in his day, was appealing to mankind with the opportunity for freedom, freedom of choice to choose between obedience and disobedience. And at the same time, Jesus was setting an example for them of perfect obedience to the law. No one prior to Jesus had been able to accomplish this perfect obedience. So we could say that the social legislation of the Law of Moses was designed for a particular culture at a given time period in history. But the principles underlying it, as given in the Ten Commandments, are timeless, and they apply to all generations. The law made man aware of his sinfulness, as explained by Paul in Romans 7:7, which reads from the Beck translation, "What does it mean? Is the law sin? Certainly not. But only by the law did I learn what sin is. For example, only when the law said, 'Don't lust,' did I know how wrong it is to lust." And Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 10, quotes from Deuteronomy 27:26, when he says, "There is a curse on all who depend on doing what the law says, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who doesn't follow and do everything written in the book of the law.'" So thus, we know that it was impossible for perfect obedience of these people to the Law of Moses, then it makes it clear that the law could make no one righteous before God. And thus, having removed any hope of salvation for men through man's own righteousness, the law brought man to the place where he could cast himself upon the grace of God, that he might trust only in the righteousness and grace available through the perfect sacrifice or atonement of Jesus, the Christ. those who have made themselves a part of Christ's body through belief and baptism become eligible to share in the righteousness of Christ, the only one who has given perfect obedience to the law. Thus, the goal of the follower of Christ is to conform to the moral image of God as manifested and demonstrated and taught by Jesus the Christ. For example, read Matthew 5:19. For Jesus, immediately after saying that he came only to fulfill the law, continued on to say, "Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of the least of these commandments, and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." I spoke earlier of the scribes and the Pharisees being the authority of Jesus' day, who felt that everything said should be cleared with them for authenticity. Note Jesus' comment in Matthew 5, the 20th verse. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So thus we had men sitting in judgment on their fellow men who, by Christ's own words, had no chance to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees were intent upon the letter of the law. They added jot and tittle to the law as a result of their scholarly study. And this eventually resulted in the Talmud, which became the guide for the Israelitish leaders. As a result, they became even more slave-minded to the letter of the law and were even more unable to observe its spirit. They were blinded. Righteousness and salvation stood before them in the person of Jesus, but they could not see that he was their looked-for Messiah. This intentness upon the letter of the law has been a blindness to the Jewish people to this day. Academic learning has been a great source of pride to the Jewish scholar down through the centuries, right up to this moment. On the social scale, scholarship rates first. The scholar rates the highest. He commands the greatest respect from his fellow Jews. Now, this has been a factor, this has been a very definite factor in preserving a distinctive people throughout our history to fulfill God's purpose. As God told the Israelitish nation in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that it would be, God told them that regardless of what happened, there would always be a remnant to serve God's purpose. And this pride in scholarship has been a big factor in working out the ways of God to preserve these people. But it's also been a factor in blinding them. But we know that the time is coming that this blindness will be healed. For Zechariah 12:10 tells us, "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of mercies, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as they mourn for an only son, and shall grieve for him as they grieve over the firstborn." And Jewish people will recognize Jesus as their Messiah when he comes again. But when Jesus was on earth, it was up to a common man like Peter, a simple fisherman, to say with the utmost sincerity, "Thou art the Christ," Matthew 16:16. And it was upon this sincere recognition that Christ said, "Upon this rock," or belief, "will I build my church," or body, Matthew 16:18. For we, from that day forward, have had a hope to become a part of that body and to share in all its blessings and rewards. But if we believe this, we must demonstrate our walk, our action, walking in a new life, working toward that righteousness with which we must be clothed to find a place in the kingdom with Christ. If you've learned these things, or you have better understood these things at this Bible school, then you can feel assured that you have moved nearer to God. And I'm very confident that there's nothing that I have said in the last 30 minutes that has not been said over and over this week in every class. It's evident that our relationship to God, each of us is free to stand or fall. God's hand is available to us to help us from falling if we will but draw near to Him. God's desire is that we stand through obedience to those things required to fulfill His purpose for mankind. Through no virtue or wisdom of our own, we have come within the scope of that purpose through Christ. It becomes our duty to live our lives in an effort to be pleasing to God. We must recognize the simple truth that the law of God enters into everything in our daily lives. We have a choice, life or death. Life, eternal life for obedience. Death, eternal death for disobedience. For disobedience is sin, and the wages of sin is death. In answering the third question on self-evaluation, what changes must I make in my daily life to draw myself to God? Remember that Christ cut through all the complexities of God's requirement when He said, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord thy God, and love thy neighbor as thyself."